acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay, so, those that fear him, covenant law, and the commandments. Commandment law. So, anyway, then I thought one other reading, if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, and I don't know if we can... Somebody wants to read this chapter. John, you want to read this one?
Yeah, okay. Jeremiah 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go, and cry unto the gods, unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, that thou showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no more be remembered. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation.
Yeah, that Anathoth, the Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says that, or I guess it's Anathoth, sometimes the H is silent. You can't trust these pronunciations that much, but in first meaning, it's a city assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. It's about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. King Solomon sent Abiathar, the priest there, after removing him as high priest. It was also the home of Jeremiah the prophet, who may have been a priest in the rejected line of Abiathar. Well, that's, you know, we're talking hundreds of years after Solomon here. About 300 years, so he's a prophet of God. I mean, he says, though Jeremiah was opposed and threatened by the citizens of Anathoth, he says he purchased a field there from his cousin Hanameel in obedience to the word of the Lord to symbolize ultimate hope after exile. And there's a few other ones that are not related, but one thing I picked this one too is to show Israel as the olive tree, again in verse 16. Just like it is in the last chapter, chapter 14 of Hosea. And the olive tree is always Israel. And that's why if you just take a concordance and look up olive, then you look at it, we did it last time in Revelation 11:4 about these are the two olive trees, referring to the two witnesses. But in Romans, you've got, you know, the wild olive tree, Romans 11, comes up twice in verse 17 and three times in verse 24. And that's how these preachers, they could open their eyes and they'd see that, you know, these Gentiles, another way to prove that the Gentiles are Israel is by the wild olive branch. If they would just stay with the Bible, it identifies Israel as the olive tree. So, but it seems like the hardest thing in the world is to get them to go back to Romans 9 when they're in Romans 11, 24 to 26, not to the Jew only, but also to the Gentile, as he saith in Hosea, and get him to go back to Hosea, where it shows it clearly, Hosea chapter 1. It's unbelievable that it should be that hard to, I know why. I mean, if you've got a guy who's been a pastor of a church for 10, 20, 30 years or something, and he sees something, you know, as monumental as correct identification of the Gentiles, well, that's a lot of cognitive dissonance to face. So, generally, they just smile and refuse to believe it, or, you know, or won't even let you read it to them, or, you know. So, anyway. Anybody have anything to say about Jeremiah 11?
Well, I was just curious myself about the things that the Lord is, or Jeremiah, is saying that will happen to those who do not hearken unto the Lord. Sounds like it could apply today and soon to come. Is this prophecy for future?
Yeah, well, this one, see, a lot of Jeremiah is talking about, just like when you get into the Jeremiah 24, this is the final, this is the judgment on Jerusalem and on the house of Judah. This is right before the Babylonian captivity. You know, but God did not make a full end to it, of course. He had to preserve the holy city in Judea till Christ came. So the captivity was prophesied to be 70 years. And that's what Jeremiah prophesied, and that's what Daniel read. Jeremiah knew that the time was coming to an end when he gave some of his prophecies. Because Daniel himself went in the first, there was different waves. It was 606 when Daniel and kind of the well-educated and noble went. He was probably a young man, maybe around 17, 18. But then they took some more captives, about 597 B.C., and then the final destruction, and they burnt the temple and leveled the city. That came in 586 B.C. So, but he's prophesying of the destruction. Everybody hates him because he's a prophet, because the people always hate the ones who are telling the truth of God. Never changes. And
right, well, that's what I'm saying, like in verse 16, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree, the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. That's a pretty impressive little verse right there, because it seems that that's the plan even today.
Yeah, the, you know, it's the people wanted, you know, to rally around the king, and they wanted to stand up against Babylon and preserve the temple and their city, but God had planned this judgment for good on them. They just wouldn't believe Jeremiah, so they tried to form an alliance with Egypt to withstand Babylon, and that's where we get into Jeremiah 24. It said, you know, in Jeremiah 24, he said, one basket in verse 2, well, verse 1, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place, into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, and I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil fig, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them to their fathers. So, in their minds, they think that they can make a stand against Babylon, but God's telling them, through the prophet Jeremiah, no, you're going to be removed to Babylon, and I'm going to do it for your own good. And they got to Babylon, and many of them prospered, told them to build houses, they brought up children, so they had about three generations, you know, more, added to them in Babylon. And they were there 70 years. Now, the Persians conquered Babylon, I believe it was 538 B.C. About 2 years after that, Cyrus gave the command. So he didn't anybody to go back or choose. He just said anybody who wants to may go back and rebuild it. And God was using his servant Cyrus the Great to do that. And he even prophesied of that back in, you know, well over 100 years earlier, in the days of Isaiah, like closer to 150 years, he wrote the name of Cyrus. And if it wasn't Daniel, one of the prophets undoubtedly showed that to the Darius, who was the regional king over Babylon after the conquest by Persia. And, you know, that would be pretty impressive to a great king like Cyrus to see that that this true God had written his name many, you know, over a century before he was even born. So, anyway, that's good figs and the bad figs. They just didn't listen to the prophet, the bad figs, and then they suffered. There was a great slaughter of them, and then it said a lot of them were scattered and cast off. And so it's this is not at all like the earlier captivity of the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel, because that was a judgment that was never removed. There was no return of the 10 tribes to the land of Canaan anywhere. And I don't mean completely. Yes, some did come back, and in later centuries, towards the time of Christ, there were Greek-speaking Israelites, you know, the Gentiles, who some had become proselytes to the Jews' religion. They would agree to be circumcised, and they could enter in to the congregation. But I'm just saying, by and large, about 75% to 80% of the millions of Israelites, by the time you come to when they were cast off, I mean the house of Israel, by the Assyrian captivity, you're looking at probably 8 to 10 million. And that's got to be 75-80% of all Israel. And this is a kingdom. These are Israelites, seed of Jacob, who were never at any time called Jews. The only ones called Jews were the Israelites of the southern kingdom. And they're scattered. They're gone beyond the Euphrates. And then there's good articles. So I meant to mention that too. When I put that one article up, that historical one from the British Israelite site, see, it's an example. You read through it and you see all these historians that make the connection between the Genesis 38, the story of the birth of the twins of Perez and Zerah, sons of Judah, and the red scarlet. But I put it up there, and I've got to make notations on these, because it shows it's a lot of good information. And then you come about two-thirds of the way down, and he starts going into this British Israel notion that the Jews are Judah, today's Jews are Judah. And he comes to the conclusion that the Palestinians are really Edom. And it's these Edomites against the true Jews and, you know, the Christians. See? I mean, it just falls apart at the end. But going through it and making notes of those historians, and you can search out and read some of their works, too, if you're interested in doing more research on the computer on that one. But that's what's so hard about this, is British Israelism, it's just got such a major flaw, but that's where a lot of the best history of, you know, of the migrations and the scattering of the Israelite people of both kingdoms. Good history stuff, but a major flaw when they don't understand that today's Jews are really the Edomites. So
that's a pretty big flaw.
Yeah, it is.
It just destroys everything else, because people who are trying to learn this stuff, when they come across British Israel, it destroys. I mean, unless God intercedes and shows you that can't possibly be true about the Jews of today being, you know, the house of Judah. And people who do this research, they hate British Israel. And with good reason, really. But like you said, I mean, they get the history and all that other stuff right, you know. I mean, it's like Christian identity with you know, they got who we are. They got that right. But then they get way off into cuckoo land with prophecy.
Yeah.
It just derails. It's like, you know, Satan and his cronies or whatever, you know, someone who is on the truth train, they get completely derailed without the intervention of the Holy Spirit and God himself.
Right. I know. In fact, you know, we were talking about this Barbara Aho, and she did some good work on the worldly side, identifying these shill organizations like Council for National Policy and stuff. But see, here's where they get into this thing, because they, like the Franks, you know, and they get into Charlemagne and the Merovingian and then the Carolingian dynasties. And there's some connection in their mind from something they've read that they're Israelites, but they convert that right into Jews, and then they don't understand anything because, I mean, you know, Franks were Germanic too, and they conquered most of France and then all of France for a while. I mean, it's geographically the different reigns of the family dynasties, but see, the woman just didn't understand that Israel is the white race. We are the children of Adam, the covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they get this confusion in interchangeably using Israel and Jew, thinking they understand because they believe today's Jews are Israel. And then they get a little piece of information, and it just keeps compounding the errors over and over. And it takes a long time to build a good foundation. And if they understood some of these things, like the heraldry book and the symbols that were attached to Israel and how they're all over Europe. So no, British Israel, you know, they get this, you know, our Celto-Saxon or Anglo-Saxon, like Eli James site, Anglo-Saxon identity. Well, no, there's...
interested in history, and he was talking about, you know, all the different exploration of the American continent, South America and North America, from Celts, European peoples, and it was kind of an interesting discussion, but they don't understand the basics, you know, that the Spanish Peninsula is called Iberia, which is a reflection of the name Eber, and that's the same thing with Ireland, Ibernia. Eber. So it was interesting, but they didn't have their parties right because they don't understand, you know, that, any of the basics. You know, most of the identity pastors can't seem to really formulate in their mind that, you know, God did not just ignore all the other different branches of the Adamic race when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And made with them alone, but they had strangers that lived among them, guests, and they were treated as one who is home-born. It's because they're still brethren, and God welcomed anybody into his congregation who would believe his law, who was of the family of Adam. And as they marry lawfully with Israelites, you know, in a few generations, they're all Israel. You know, if I was a man from Ham, and I said, hey, I think they have the right God, and I'm journeyed into the land and learned about their faith and learned the law, and I was accepted in among it. If I married an Israelite woman, well, no, my children, you know, they wouldn't be Israelites, they'd be Hamites. God's always patriarch. But if I have three daughters and three sons, well, then the daughters would marry Israelite men, and their children would be Israelites. My sons, three sons, well, they married Israelites, now they'd still be Ham, but then if they had three daughters, then all the children on would be Israel. So, kind of hard to explain, but did you picture that in your mind as I was trying? Yeah.
Well, it is a little confusing. It's like, as long as you're of the Adamic race, you are Israel, or...
Israel is Jacob and all Jacob's children, and that's the covenant people. But I'm just saying that the other branches of Adam, it's like the simple proof. It's really simple. And who the patriarchs married. Married Adamic women, and they had Israelite children. because they're men and God's patriarchal. But then Moses is an Israelite, and he didn't marry Israelite women. But he had Israelite children, but it was a lawful marriage. And that's why some of these prophecies, like even way back in Genesis 9, it's like the Greek story, the Ionian Greeks. I think they're right, is that they're Japhethites. But that was, it was prophesied that, you know, because you've got the other Israelite Greeks, the Danai, the tribe of Dan, and, he said that in Genesis 9, 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant." So I think that's a prophecy about intermarriage, but lawful, racially correct intermarriage between two branches, dwelling in the tents of Shem. And I think that's how the Greek Israelite population came about. It was a combination of Japhethites and Shemites. And Shemites are actually the covenant people of Israel. So, that's all you really have to do, a simple proof. Joseph, he did marry. His first wife was a daughter of Abraham, Midianite woman, and he married a Hamite. And same thing with Egypt. It's the land of Ham. Joseph's down in Egypt, and he finds a wife. So, and we know Joseph's marriages were lawful. And then you get into this identity, that awful thing about, I don't even want to bring it up really, but this whole thing about Simeon and Judah marrying seed of the serpent Canaanite women. No, they married within their race women who are living in the land of Canaan, because Canaanite has two meanings. It can mean a descendant of cursed Canaan, or it can mean an inhabitant of the land of Canaan.
Right.
So, it's a...
But how do we apply that to today? That's what I guess that's what I meant. Like today, there's really no way to know what house, if you were a Hamite or a Shemite. Aren't we just all Israelite?
No, I believe that's all been worked out, and it may have been at the time of Christ or a few centuries after. There's no way I can know for sure or anything, but I mean, that might have been part of the reason why God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with his foreknowledge, because I don't believe there are any Japhethites or Hamites. I believe the whole white race is Israel, and I believe including the Slavic people, which Eli James tries to say are not. They're a different branch. They're still Adam, but they're not Israel. Well, nobody's ever offered a shred of proof on that. It's just a theory that has no basis in anything. And so, no, I think it's, that's what I'm saying, that when you look at the prophecies that we become numerous as the dust of the earth, and it has to be one of the three great races, the only people who could be Israel, because we're all one family, we're all one race, so that's our choices. Let's see, can it be the Negroes in Africa? Well, no, they didn't have any of that. Symbols attached to them. They didn't inherit the Holy Scriptures. Same with the Asians. It's very clear the only people that Israel can be is our white race. There are some good historical articles throughout the British sites. I wouldn't want to send anyone to them without trying to explain a little bit about, the errors of British Israel. And I did it with Mona before, that one that has, when I read some of Stephen M. Collins's War Reasons Why the Jews Are Judah, and we went through a little bit of that debunk it. Really missed the boat, but anyway. What else here? Let's see. Is there any part of the Bible that somebody wants to go to, or anybody?
I don't know, kind of finish up something with John? But we were going...
thought about reading First John, yeah. We might as well just read First, Second, and Third, because Second and Third John are two of the shortest books in the Bible. Do you want to do that?
Yeah.
Sounds good.
Aren't they known as the Love Gospels or something? I've heard that.
Well, that's what I was going to do. I just didn't feel well enough to record today. I just took in too much information. I should probably not get on the internet Sunday mornings. I just was spinning from a couple things I heard. But it's this word love. And the difference between filio and agapo or agapeo, the two forms, 25 and 26. If I can read it here for a second. This is kind of a hard thing to read in the dictionary, but filio's not. Now, if you turn and look up love, I don't know if you have concordances with you or not or anything like that, but anybody have one there? Or?
I haven't unpacked my books yet.
Well, when you come to, you've got, of course, love, loveth, I can never say that because it's loveth with an S-T on the end, loveth, and lovest, and that's when you get into these words. And the main ones, the 5368, and I'll read that one from the Vines Expanded here. Phileo, is how they say it's pronounced here. And it says, to be a friend to or fond of an individual or an object, i.e. have affection for, denoting personal attachment, the matter of sentiment or feeling. While 25 is wider, embracing especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. The two thus stand related very much, and he gives a bunch of numbers, I won't read, they're different words, how they're related to, but the former being chiefly of the heart and the latter of the head, specifically says to kiss as a mark of tenderness. And phileo is also translated as kiss 2 times and love 23 times. Filio is never used in a command to men to love God. It is, however, used as a warning in 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, agapeo is used instead. When we're talking about the higher love, the greater love, and I'll read this, I'm not going to read all, he goes into 1b and then 1c and 1d, it's not really relevant to this, but it says 1e. The use of phileo in Peter's answers and the Lord's third question conveys the thought of cherishing the object above all else, of manifesting an affection characterized by constancy and the motive of the high veneration. And then it has, in definite two, again, to love, love in quotes phileo, life, from an undue desire to preserve it, or the real object of living meets with the Lord's reproof. And that's in Gospel of John 12:25. I'll turn there for it. I'll just read it in 12:25. See, this is what he's saying here. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's this higher love, this God's love that is the agapeo. And when we have that, we have eternal life in us. So life in the body in this world is really meaningless. We're all going to die anyway, but the thing about it is this, I think it ties into a lot. We're seeing all this fear and this need to get this, bug out bag ready and everything, and they're just desperately trying to cling with filio to life without having the agapeo, because for the most part they either don't go to church or they go to a Protestant or Catholic church and never receive the truth. love. Now, in going back to, because there was an interesting discourse that's also in John, I'm forgetting, but let me just go back to, I got to go all the way back to number 25 and 26, and see what the dictionary says here. Okay, number 25, I guess it's pronounced agapao, and it says perhaps from agon, which means much, and it's compliment to 56-89, to love in a social or moral sense. And that's what I was trying to tie a lot of this into, because when we get into moral law, we're talking about the commandments. And that's why when we read Christ's last teaching right before the crucifixion in John 14 through 17 that we did last time, he keeps bringing up those two things over and over again, keeping the commandment, the moral law, and also the unity of the brethren in the faith, the unity with Christ and his disciples, the unity with Christ and the Father, and the unity, you know, all this really things that show one God and the unity. But then he goes on and says that, now this is translated, let's see, love 135 times and also beloved 7 times. But agapao in its perfect participle passive form is translated beloved in Romans 9:25, Ephesians 1:6, and a bunch of other sites there too. Now number 26, which is from 25, is, it says, and this has got a real long, breaks it down, this goes in a lot of depth on it, I'm not going to read it all, I don't think, but love, i.e. affection or benevolence, specifically, in plural, a love feast, translated love 86 times, charity 27 times, dear 1 time, and charitably plus another word, 1 time, and feast of charity 1 time. But I'll just start reading some of it here. The first means the attitude of God toward his son. John 26 says the human race, well, the race of Adam, the family of Israel, but anyway, John 3:16 and Romans 5:8, and to believers on the Lord Jesus Christ particularly, John 4:2. It is his will to his children concerning their attitude to a one toward another and to be toward all men. All men of Israel in the covenant law, but and it says, for love can be known only from the actions it prompts, as God's love is seen in the gift of his son. It says, number 5, this is not the love drawn out by an excellency in its objects. 6, it was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. And then they go all the way down, that's just 6. They get, you know, it's broken down all the way down to 13 different parts to give examples and different shades of meaning like that. You know, we've become so secular with psychology and these things, and a lot of people try to tell you all the time that God's love is unconditional. Well, how can that be if he's constantly saying he loves those who love him, or he loves those who keep his commandments? You see, it's not unconditional, but it is, you know, a sense unconditional to those who do love God and keep his commandments. It's, he's no respecter of persons, and he doesn't, you know, love us because, one over another because he might have more abilities in some way, or more intelligence, or any of these things, you know. Every single soul of all his children is important to him. But those who reject him, well, they're not going to be counted as the seed of Abraham. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to inherit eternal life. They're going to have to go before the judgment seat and the second judgment. Boy, it's wrong. And counted as the guilty of blood, guilty as the guilty of the blood of Christ. By rejecting him. The blood's there to save us, and they don't want it. That's just, understand it's very hard because now that we're in a time of so many different denominations and so much argument over doctrine and so many different theories and interpretations and prophecy and everything, it's, you know, on the one hand you can say, well, you can't blame a lot of people for throwing up their hands and giving up on everything, you know, but we try to speak out and reach out by reading verses and passages and trying to explain and get it back to the simplicity in Christ. Covenant is contract. Here's what the Bible says is the contract. Here's the parties of the contract. And, you know, explaining the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And it's always in the hope that maybe if somebody, you know, finds this, you can reach out to somebody, a neighbor, and they want to learn and that. And then the preaching is what Paul said. He said, by preaching, that I might save some. And it's important to try to set aside all this denominational divisions and all these and just get back plain Word of God. Just believe everything that's written in it, trusting that God kept His promise and preserved His Word. Right? Yep.
Yeah, let me ask you, since you're talking about the word, the actual word love, people, especially nowadays, they equate love and sex. Does the Bible ever do that?
Well, the word there would be eros, where they get erotic from and all that. Oh, and it's just, you know, No, I'm just trying to make a difference between what's a mutual thing. You know, it's a little bit like what we talked about before about the rich man in hell who still had love for his immediate family. I have five brothers and go to them and tell them, you know, trying to plead with Abraham to send someone to his five brothers. But he still had that mutual affection, being born in the same family and all this and that, and, you know. Well, he wasn't loveless, but he didn't have that greater love, the God's love, the agapeo. That's why he was in every position to show mercy and kindness for Lazarus, and he didn't do it. And it cost him his salvation. He was on the wrong side of the gulf. That's what I mean. It's a two-way street with this other love, basically, because it says you can have affection for someone or an object. I mean, you know, I mean, you can build a house and have a lot of affection for it. You put your sweat into it and your money into building it and your time, and you build a nice place for your family, and that's all right. You got filio for the house you built, but, you know, that doesn't save us. You know, I mean, the agapeo love, the receiving of the love of God, and everything salvational about it is the higher love. And so that's what I mean. I don't like the word unconditional, but it's a selfless. It's God Himself, you know. He became an absolute servant to His own children, and they were all included in unrighteousness. They were all sinners. House of Judah had gone into apostasy. House of Israel had been divorced, even hadn't even been Israel for many centuries. Took the name off them, took them out of the covenants. They were strangers to the covenants, just like you said in Ephesians 2. And he had mercy on them all and healed the division even between the two divided kingdoms. And so as history unfolded, you know, they were one kingdom under Saul, and then David, when he initially came up for 7.5 years, ruled over Judah and Hebron, but united all Israel again under one king, and under Solomon, they're all under one king. So then we come to about 930 B.C. That's when God, because of what Solomon did, he rent the kingdom. It was God's doing. He chose to divide them politically. Jeroboam, who went into apostasy right away, they stayed in apostasy, but they're still one nation as a people, but they're two different kingdoms now, until we come to about 740 B.C., and that's when God had to finally judge Israel, had them taken into captivity by Syria and scattered, and they became many different nations then. Because they're just like they're scattered in among the heathen, and they were counted as the heathen, counted as that sense of the word Gentiles. And when you've got that happening about 740 B.C., all those centuries later, it is true, many migrated into Europe, many migrated east, and you've got, you know, the majority even of the southern kingdom that went into captivity 606 B.C., so about 134 years after the beginning of the captivity of the northern kingdom. In Babylon, you know, you got a couple million people probably, or 1 to 2 million, probably be a good estimate. We don't know how many bad figs there were and how many good figs. That's what we can't know the numbers. I can't find it anyway. I'd look to see if any of these archaeological scholars had any evidence as to how many were deported to Babylon. But say it was 1 million. And they're there 70 years, so it's going to increase in the population. But if only 42,360 come back, that's only a remnant. So a lot of Judah states scattered, and that's where you get into the book of Esther and Persian Empire, and that fell to Greece, and then Greeks are traveling from the west to the east and coming across, and then by the time of Christ, you've got this place called Parthia that's brought up. So, you know, you've got an awful lot of Israelites of the white race that are east of the Tigris, Euphrates River, living all the way over in western India. I mean, millions and millions of people. But at the same time, those who did come back, you know, you got 42,360 and the 7,337 servants, which were, you know, either Hebrew, Babylonian servants, or could have been some Persian. We don't know. We don't get the details in the Bible, but you can bet they didn't bring back a bunch of tares with them as their servants, you know. Dedicated people coming back to rebuild the city, get it prepared those 5 centuries later when Christ would be born. But I'm just saying that that would turn into a pretty large population after 536 years to the birth of Christ, from the time they turned from the exile. See? That's why I did this simple comparison between the 70 souls arriving in Egypt. 430 years later, they come out with an army big enough that's over 600,000 men. 2.5 million. So ask yourself, if you've got 100 years more than the 430 years, and you're starting off with 42,300 instead of just 70, well, you can see how you can have many millions at the time of Christ of his children, and yet entered in all these other countries roundabout, and some of them even far off. You've got many, many, many millions more. So, you know, do you follow me on that one? I go over that one quite a bit. Yeah.
Oh, yes. Huh?
Right. So when some of these identity pastors, and Wickstrom's one of the worst, when they try to tell you that all the people there in Judea were tares and Canaanites and all that, it's ridiculous. They were there, that's for sure, but they weren't the majority of the population there. I think all minority, but they're a minority of them enough to do a lot of damage, because they really do corrupt and pollute, and that's the whole history that we know about them, being exiled from all these countries at the time of Christ. And what are they?
Well, the thing is, like, you look at in places like that now, and there's no white people. Like, India is just, it's kind of weird. You have a place called India, and those people are called Indians, and they're sure not white.
Yeah, I know. Back of this, the word Indus and everything, and back, and it gets into languages and all that. But no, that's right. That's a, you know, and same thing with the Middle East. I mean, the Arab, different families of the Arabs. You know, I mean, I don't believe they're a pure race. You know, they're not really white. And then you get into American continents. I mean, the whole Mexican population. You know, I always say South America baffles me. Roger Sales talks about how Argentina is different than most of South America because they consider themselves to be European, and he says they're 97% white, and I don't know if there's any mixture, you know. It's very hard to, I don't know how much of South America has I mean, most regions of the world are mixed. And it used to be 2,000 years ago, we'd go there and they would look like us. And now, you know, it's been gone for a long time.
There's a lot of Italians in Argentina, but then again, Italians are two different races, too.
Yeah, I know. There's Italians, and then there's Germans, and there's different pockets of different nations in there, but...
Right.
I don't know. It's,
Well, don't go to Ireland lately. I mean, oh, my God. I mean, you know, John sent me a couple of pictures of, like, you know, is this Ireland? And it's just... I mean, you think you're in the ghetto in New York City. It's just unbelievable.
And they had that.
Oh my God! Where you when you think of, like, you know, the Swiss or the Swedes, you know, you think of tall, blonde, blue-eyed people. Oh my God! I mean, I saw this one picture of a classroom, and I don't know, they were black, Indians, Muslims. There was one white kid in the picture and a white teacher, and then it was a classroom picture in Sweden, or I think it was Sweden. It's incredible.
Speaking of Ireland, they had that thing on Daily Stormer. They put up I guess it was on YouTube too, but there was, it was bound to happen, but there was a brawl that took place between, like, teenage people, you know, native Irish, you know, young males brawling with the black people there, black Irish, I guess.
I believe, you know, they say a lot of things, just like America here, and who knows how many tens of millions of Mexicans came in. And then they say, well, what they want to do is, Jesuit people who believe the Jesuits run the world, they're saying, well, they're just trying to Roman Catholicize America, and, you know, and, but these things, I believe they go back to Numbers 22 to 31, this whole thing, the error of Balaam, you know, the races, interracial marriage, and so it'd be like the days of Noah. Flesh had corrupted itself. And, there could be multiples. I'm sure. I don't deny the Jesuits are powerful influence in all kinds of clandestine, you know, espionage, spying, corrupt. They do a lot of that. It's just that you got to understand that the only place that we can find the truth is in the Bible, and it goes back to Esau, Edom, Jacob, Israel. The main, battles in this ongoing war. And they just can't understand how somebody who's a professing Roman Catholic can actually be an Edomite, be Italian, or be even Irish. You know, they infiltrate and they invade, and that's why I kept arguing with that Nicholas Arthur and his message. Well, it's not the Jews, it's the Catholics, you know, and the Jesuits brought in all this futurism, you know, prophecy. Well, we already know from the Protestant reformers who the Antichrist is. It's the Pope. We already know this from future revelation. And they go on and on, and I said, well, what about the head of the Jesuits, the founder, Ignatius Loyola, whose name was Emilio Lopez. He was a Sephardic Jew. And a Sephardic Jew. Same thing with Dominic, the Dominican Order founder. Sephardic Jew. So they just can't understand. All they can see is in terms of nationalities, like countries and religion. You know, they can't even get it through their head that a Jew is not someone who practices Judaism. It can be, but that's not really how it's used. It's their, who they consider to be of their own race, but they've got, you know, infiltrators, and that's how I believe that they destroyed the godly monarchies, because they intermarried with the nobility. That's why I don't believe that Queen Elizabeth or Charles or any of these are actually pure-raced Israelites. And Well, that's why we went back to 9 and 10 so many times, because that shows the pattern. I mean, it was the chief priests and the rulers that were first in the trespass, taking strange wives. The holy seed has mingled itself with the people of those lands. And that's why God straightened it out. And he raised up prophets and priests to straighten out the people and put the wives and the children that were born of them away. So God provided a remedy. He didn't judge them and destroy the land or bring them into a captivity. He was rebuilding the land so it was right for when Christ was. It was necessary that he Jerusalem and Judea first. We'll go on to any other place in the earth, even though there might have been more Israelites in some other part than in Judea, like in, you know, East and today Turkey, you know, Asia Minor, where Paul was on missions to, but he couldn't go there because they're still divorced. The message couldn't go to them until after the blood. That way she's free to remarry.
Can I ask you a question about, like, it just baffles me, and maybe you can answer this question. Why people focus on the Jews, these supposed Jews, when, and I hear them, I've actually heard people call them Israelites, that OCD on RBN was calling the Jews over there, and he was calling them the Israelites, and I'm like, even if they were Judah, there were more tribes. Why are people not curious about where the other tribes are? They think they just vanished off the face of the earth? These preachers, these teachers, how come they're not nobody's looking for the rest of the Israelites, not just that one house called Judah, the Jews, which is, of course, not even in existence? What about the other tribes? I just don't get it.
More people would think about things like this, but you get into these main roadblocks. One of them is it's been so well settled, you know, that the Gentiles mean anyone who's not Israelite or not a Jew. See, then you get into this whole thing about, you know, you got all these Canaanites, what they call Old Testament, you know, fellowship in the seminaries and all this, and they get a variety of different answers where they'll identify, like the Ethiopian Jews, we believe they're this tribe or that tribe, you know, and they'll give you phony answers. But it's just, I guess, it's cognitive of dissonance is one of it, because if you start showing books like Symbols of Our Celtic Heritage, go back to Genesis 49, look at actual symbols, and then show them the pictures, how they're all over Europe, and you start to explain these things, and most of they just shut down. You know, they just don't seem to have a heart for truth. It's just so much easier to go to church and sing the hymn and stay real comfortable and not look at this great apostasy that we've gotten deeper and deeper into over all these centuries.
Yeah. I never even heard the word Israelite until I started studying Christian identity. I mean, I had heard it like in a song or something. It had no meaning for me. I thought that the Jews were the Israelites, and I didn't. I think that there were 12 tribes, but I thought whenever we were talking about the Jews, we were talking about all 12 tribes, because I had no idea that there was any division between the two, the northern and the southern tribe. So when you start trying to straighten people out and they realize that you're starting to talk racially, they're going to shut down because they think, well, this guy seems to know a lot about the Bible, but he's talking racial talk, so I'm not going to listen to him.
Yeah, you're right, Mom. That's true. And they've got that evil down pat. They're making it a hate crime, actually.
Right.
People would go into shock, you know, if they could understand the formation in 1948 of this new state called Israel has nothing to do with the fulfilling of prophecy of God regathering Israel to the lasting possession, the land of Canaan. the original promise of the covenant, they just go into absolute shock. They would see just how deceived they've been all their lives in these churches.
Well, you know, Arnold Murray specifically says that 1948 was when Israel was established, which is proof that, I don't know, we're either that we're in the end times or we're past the end times or something like that.
Yeah, Arnold Murray never taught anything true. And yeah, there's a literal seed of the serpent. Then it comes to, he calls them Kenites, and Rick Adams is an absolute, just totally deceived man by Arnold Murray. And you try to explain these things to him, give him the verses, but then he says, well, yeah, you know, it says in John 3:16, whosoever believeth, yeah, they can be saved too if they repent. Come on in the congregation, you tares. And the Bible said a bastard shall not enter into the congregation. Try to explain to them, how do you have a bastard? And you look up the word for them, because they won't look it up, and say, oh, it's mixed race, mongrel. Oh, well, how do you have a mongrel if we're all one race? See, and so getting through this, the human race, our species, that plural, it's not plural, they're referring to one race of mankind. And they try to show them the Enosh and the different verses that show the difference, and all the verses that show that you can take usury from the Nocri, that stranger you may, but to the brethren of Israel, you know, that you may not take usury. So that's commandment. Those don't change. That's part of moral law. And we're, you know, another one is Ezekiel 48. Because somehow they put this as having been fulfilled. I mean, it's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I mean, anybody can study any maps in the Bible and see that basically in the land of Canaan at that time, I mean, you've got a country called Judea, and north of that you've got Samaria, then you've got Galilee north of Samaria. Well, how is Ezekiel 48, verse 1, now these are the names of the tribes from the north end of the coast of the way of Hethlon, go at the Hamath, Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan, and by the border of Dan from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher, by the border of Asher from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Naphtali. Then it goes on and gives, you know, all 13 tribes there, because it still has, you know, the, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are both, well, there's 12 tribes if you count it from Joseph, and 13 if you count it from the sons of Joseph, and Ephraim was given the birthright. We've been through that many times, but this is a kingdom scripture. This is how the land's going to be divided when he gathers his elect from the east, the north, the south, the east, and the west, the four corners of the earth. And all those great prophecies, that's, you know, this is going to be the setup here for the kingdom. So it's not something that was fulfilled in the past. To use that to say that, you know, they were, you know, the all 12 tribes were gathered together again. Well, and
so that's what people think. They think that all 12 tribes is the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and some do, but.
And of course, we get this spiritual Israel, which I kind of bought that whosoever, that anybody could become Israel. And in the church, as it is today, the universal church, that's the only way they'll use Israel. That we are all, you can become, you can be adopted, and, you know, when you receive Jesus, that you are adopted into the kingdom, and then you become an Israelite, but not as good as those chosen Jews. We're just adopted, you know.
That's why, you know, and I probably should have taken more time, and we could always sometime go back and visit and reinforce it and make sure, but that's why they read Galatians 3 so much. You know, when they go over it and interpret it, and everything that's being said in Galatians 3, I think it was 9 times we have Abraham, but see, they take these two verses, and they do this exegesis, the last two verses of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So this gets spiritualized, into, you know, we become spiritual Abraham seed or spiritual Israel. And we're in the church age because the Jews, Israel, rejected Christ. That's why everything was transferred to the church in the church age. It's for all people of the world, because all Gentiles are somebody who's not a Jew. And the fact is, the Gentiles in question by the Apostle Paul are the descendants of the divorced, formerly divorced, 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel. And so when they focus and read those two verses over and over again, thousands of times, you know, on the radio, on nonstop, if they read the whole chapter and understood it, like verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, with Abraham's seed. Once you make a covenant, a contract, you can't change the parties. That would be a broken contract. You'd have to tear up the first, and then you can't change the conditions or the parties. Well, that's what modern Christianity is based on. That's why they make the Abrahamic going to disappear by spiritualizing it, coming of the Messiah. And no, it's a very real covenant, and it's never changed. It's an everlasting covenant. God always and never breaks a covenant. And that's why we lost the foundation of the true faith.
Well, you know, I just had a thought. I've had this thought before about that the word covenant, which you've said many times, is really just means contract. And it might be one of the reasons why they keep the people, in particular the American people, absolutely ignorant of contract. Contracts, contract law, everything we do is a contract. But yet no one understands contracts. And that God would actually have a contract. I mean, this should be taught at a very early age, but yet we're completely ignorant of the word contract.
Right, and then see, because now we've got this social engineering, political correctness, the pride of life, and people who have filial love only and don't want to lose their friends or even wife or husband or children, like Christ the Apostle said, this has all happened to us. We've lost houses. What can we receive? Eternal life. They just will not face the shame of being called racist. So some of us try very hard to show why it's not really racism at all, as in hatred of other races. And we can't avoid the hatred, the enmity that God put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God made the enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, her seed and thy seed. So, but as far as other races of Enosh man, which there's more than one, there's only one race of Adam, but as far as that, we're not commanded to hate other races because they're not of our race. But that's why teaching the fundamental scriptures and the beginnings in Genesis, 5:1, this is the book of the generations, the poet, Adam. That word does not mean, there's another word, generations, it's translated from door in the Hebrew, and that does mean revolution of time, you know, father to son to grandson. But Uladah means race. This is the book of the race of Adam. See, that's limiting. That puts the bounds around the whole book. See, then it gets further limited when God shows one man, Abraham, I called him alone. So other Hebrews at the time, one Hebrew man, but the covenant began with Abraham. Abraham had other children, and it didn't go to them. It only went to the holy seed, Isaac, born to old age. Kind of a miracle birth. And of course, Isaac had two sons, twins. Saw stood to inherit the blessings, but was rejected. And it's because of what he did. You go to Hebrews 12 and you tie the word fornication into Esau's interracial marriage with the seed of the serpent. And then you get into the prophecies. They struggled right from the womb. In Rebekah's womb, they were struggling. And God removed the birthright and blessing. Esau sold it to Jacob. He didn't steal it. And that was all God's doing. God said, Esau who I hated, Jacob who I loved, Esau who I hated. Point out to some of these pastors, why is Paul bringing this up in Romans 9? I mean, this happened, you know, more than 2,000 years before at that point. You know, it's a quote. He's quoting right from the first chapter of Malachi. And yeah, we can read that one again, too, because you go to Malachi, I think it's interesting to show us the world today, or at least in right here in Malachi 1, verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved thee at the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. He did Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage east for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So, I mean, what's happening? You know, they're deceived the whole Christian world into believing that they're returning now in fulfillment of the prophecy to rebuild the land of Canaan. The land belongs to them, and they're justified in what they're doing to the Palestinians and the other Arab peoples. And see, they're creating this illusion that this is being fulfilled now, and the Lord's going to tear it down. Just going to crush that. And then, you know, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are first gathered and bundled, ready to be burned. Then gathers the elect into the barn. So he's going to destroy that place utterly. And then those who are in the truth, or in Christ and counted worthy to inherit eternal life, are going to go through the resurrection just a short time after the dead that Christ brings with him receive their resurrection body. And then he's going to regather all these elect from the four corners of the earth, the saved in Australia, the saved in South Africa, the saved in Europe, America, Canada, from wherever we dwell, and bring us back. And we'll inherit the land forever. It's an everlasting possession. So we get all these theories and interpretations, and they think that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Well, that's true. But the rebellion, when Satan is loosed for a little season, is put down quickly. Fire comes down, brimstone, just like the judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. He ends that, and Christ isn't leaving. They're not going to heaven forever. The kingdom will be on this earth, and Jerusalem is his city. That's where he chose to place his name. It will be forever and ever. So, you know, the 1,000 years is just giving a time period until Satan's loosed for a little season. It's not saying that it lasts 1,000 years and everybody goes off the earth to heaven. That's just, it's ridiculous. They inherit the earth forever. They reign on the earth. The earth is given to the children of Adam. All the Psalms that we went through on that one that we did to show, you know, this going to heaven is just one of many hundreds of major lies that almost everybody believes.
Well, if anything will put your typical Christian into utter shock and awe, is that they're not going to heaven. I mean, we all want to go there. I know I did. I wanted to go to heaven. We all want to go. So, but it's just not understanding God's word and his plan and what he intends to do. I mean, we can't even imagine how wonderful and glorious this little ball would be if it was restored to paradise and the kingdom of God reigning here. I don't know why people... I know I didn't. When I got to that part in Revelations years and years ago, I was like, I just didn't even want to read it. I was like, I don't like that. I don't understand it. It was like, what do you mean, 1,000 years, and then that damn devil's coming back? Like, when do we get to go to heaven? That was my... So I just didn't even read it. I ignored it. I purposely ignored it because it bothered me.
Well, it's a matter of, if you're in Christ and you die, you do ascend to be with Christ in heaven. But his spirit's also here. It's not confined to, you know, heaven and the heavens can't contain me, it said. But Matthew 16:28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he wasn't saying that their body wasn't going to die. There are no people alive from 2,000 years ago. But you see, they inherited eternal life. They received eternal life when they became Christians, they were converted. Well, they didn't die because man is not the body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who are going to have flesh and bone and light, you know, they're going to shine. Many verses on that. That's restoration of the way Adam was before his fall. Adam and Eve partook of blood. And that's going to give us back an immortal body. So even though they kill us, we don't die. Just go to be with Christ, so when he comes in his kingdom, see, heaven's coming to the earth. So we do go to heaven forever, it's just going to be on the earth.
Yeah, that scripture that you just read, I just had a wow moment, because that's one of the scriptures that I didn't quite really get until what you just said about, none of them. Could you repeat that scripture again?
We'll
be here until the kingdom comes.
Want me to read it again?
Yeah, would you?
Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
So right.
What this talking about is that, we're not going to be building the kingdom of God, all this dominion theology, and Ed Whelan's into a lot of that too, about how we should be building the kingdom. And no. Christ said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And that's, what we used to do is build the church. Yeah, if you want to say we have Christ in us, that's true. If our conversation or citizenship is to be in Zion, yeah, that's where our government really is. It's with the throne of God, which Christ is on the throne of David in heaven. He's still in that body. He's coming back in the body, the resurrection body. He showed them that they were afraid of. Luke 24. They thought they'd
see. No, but it was what you said. You said man is not the body. Because that just didn't make any sense to me. Because like what you said, nobody 2,000 years ago is still here.
Oh.
But yet they haven't seen death, right? Because man is not the body.
Hold on for 1 second. Take a break from. I'll be right back. We'll pick that up. I'll be right back.
Oh, okay. Yeah, John and Mona, if you're still listening, it's like, I didn't get that one because I guess I was thinking man is the body. But
well,
no, we're not. Man is a spirit before he fell, just like the angels, created above the angels. So what Keith just said just made a whole lot more sense to me. I don't know, it's just one of those things. Did you put it on hold, Mona, or what do you do? Like,
can you hear me? I'm not sure that I'm on mute or not. Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah, I can.
Yeah.
Okay, great. No, I didn't put it.
But he wasn't recording.
I lied. I've been recording today.
Oh, well, I didn't know if you were or you weren't, but
yeah.
I'm glad you are, because I think we're having a pretty interesting conversation.
Well, I didn't lie, because I didn't say one way or the other, but he said, he said he didn't want to record, and then I thought, that was a long time ago, and then when we started talking, and you did the prayer, and he did the psalm, I thought, no, this is going to be a good talk, so I'm going to record it.
Oh, good, I'm glad you did.
Right.
I was saying, it's like, what do you do when you go, do you edit it? Like, we're having a lull here.
Yes, I might edit the lull out, but and I also might not. I should, ordinarily I would, but sometimes I figure, I can't tell on my software where this lull takes place. I can tell where there's a silence, but I can't tell a lull because it looks like it gives the same kind of signal. Any speech gives the same kind of signal as any other speech.
I wish you had a pause button for that recording. That would make things a lot easier. But you don't, you're not, there's no way you can just pause the recording.
There is, but I don't know what it is, and I'm afraid to do it until I learn, because I don't want to take a chance on losing the whole recording. But
oh, yeah,
yeah,
you said that before.
Yeah.
I'm curious, John Carnani, do you know what I'm talking about when I say that scripture that Keith read about, you know, no one will see death until the kingdom comes in? Did you understand that completely?
No, that's why we have Keith as one of our great teachers.
Right.
I'm just curious because, I mean, I just, like, it was just something, when he said man is not the body, something went off and, like, a big, like, you know, like, almost like a eureka moment. I'm like, wow.
At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, towards the very end, verse 23, I keep going over this one too, is that, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three parts to man, spirit, soul, and body. And, you know, the other verses too about the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, able to divide the joint and the marrow, and even dividing the spirit and the soul. So
when Jesus said that some of you will surely not see death, well, he was talking about the second death. That, am I right on that?
No, because he said until you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The second death doesn't happen until after the white throne judgment. Those who are resurrected at the coming of Christ are the blessed. That's the first resurrection. The second death never hurts them. So, but what we're just talking about is the essence of man. We were born of the will of the flesh in these fallen bodies. The fall was the result of the original sin. Christ said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And you can say Christ there, God, it's one God. But let's just say God then, because the Son hadn't been born yet into the world. But in that garden, he gave them the law, and they did not keep it. And that's when they fell from immortality into mortality and partook of blood. And I know that takes some going over it, but see, that's, again, why Hebrews is so important. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's 14 through 16 of Hebrews 2. And Hebrews 2 earlier has the same thing too. It says, verse 5, important thing, that these pastors just, I don't know how they don't understand these things, but for unto the angels that he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Christ acting, like in Romans 5, as the, I mean, not acting, but I mean Christ being the second or last Adam, what he did was triumph over death, received the resurrection body of flesh, bone, and light, so much that his apostles were afraid when they saw him. And he, what he did is he's the first fruit. He's the only resurrected. It's God himself who became man, suffered death, and rose from the dead again. Rose to life again, and then returned to the Father and was glorified. And he returned back to show the apostles that body. That's what he's doing. You see, Adam was given dominion over all God's creation. Angels, you know, were not, they didn't have the dominion. Adam did. And Adam, of course, is our race. Male and female created he them and called their name Adam.
So when he said, surely some of you will not see death until the kingdom comes, was he talking about his resurrection as being the kingdom? Are we talking about the Jerusalem and the return of Christ, or are we talking about him being the kingdom?
Oh, I'm just trying to explain what he's talking about here. He said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so what I'm saying to you is that he can't be talking about death of the body. Of course the apostles died, Man died around the end of the century, a very old man. He was probably the last living apostle, I believe. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about they're going to receive eternal life. So even if they're martyred and killed for the faith, they have nothing to fear. Because the essence of man is soul and spirit and soul, not this fallen body that we inherit by being born by the will of the flesh. They were reborn, born anew, born again.
Okay, so what he was talking about is him being the first fruit and conquering death.
Yeah,
we would die until we saw that.
In fact, you see, Christ said that no man has ascended up to heaven. I'm paraphrasing. I have to look up the verse. I can't think right now. Oh, I just saw it the other day. Hold on. I can look it up. The truth was that until atonement by God who became flesh, Jesus Christ, until his holy blood was offered in payment, made atonement for the fall of Adam, all souls departed and descended into the heart of the earth, to hell. Now that's divided between Abraham's bosom and for those who are going to be rescued by Christ, and the others on the other side of the gulf, like the rich man. Hell wasn't just one place, but the point is there was no way to ascend into heaven until Christ made the sacrifice. And so a lot of these people are caught up, Arnold Murray too, when you die you instantly go to be judged. Well, no, the judgment's timing for it's given, but Arnold Murray cannot hear a single word. He just could never understand anything. But it's just that now, see, he's conquered the power that Satan has of death and hell. When we die and we're in Christ, we don't descend, we ascend. And let's see. Yeah, John 3:13. Christ explains this too. Let me get it here. I'm just checking in the he says, see, now we did this not too long ago. We were going through this about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, a ruler of the Jews. Now, I don't believe he was a Canaanite at all, because Christ wouldn't really have been he's teaching this man. See, the ones who he said, you're not of my sheep, or you're of your father the devil, or your generation of vipers, your serpents. When he says those things, he never is teaching these people. He doesn't do a single miracle in front of them. He's simply just answering their charges as they come against the antagonists. You know, Nicodemus coming to him by night, and the same came to Jesus by night, because he's still, a Pharisee, and, he's a ruler, and he's like somebody, today who's in politics. I'll give you a quick example. I heard out of speech, what was his name, Hollings? Was it Hollingsworth, or this senator? He got up on the Senate floor and started railing against this relationship with Israel. I'd never heard that before. It was a real interesting thing that went on. But see, politicians aren't going to go against Israel, and these Pharisees, and higher the level you were, the more, you're not going to be seen speaking well of Jesus or anything else. But Nicodemus wants to know, and he goes to him, and Christ gives him quite a lesson about being born again. And in that lesson, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus then asked, the famous thing, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? then Jesus goes into that four verses about, you know, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But then he goes on and comes down to 13, and he says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now listen to that statement. You see, even when he presented himself and told them that the kingdom of God is at hand, he was speaking of himself. So the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. The flesh was the veil. This is Almighty God, who is a spirit. So he didn't have a spirit that needed to be taught. He didn't have a spirit that needed to be converted, or a soul that needed to be converted. He's 100% divine. He just was made a little lower than angels to suffer death for us. But he's telling you right here that he's there in that body on the earth, but he's also in heaven. And the Son of Man, which is present tense in heaven. So, sweet mysteries, but it just shows how we limit God so much, because...
You know, that's amazing. It's really incredible.
It's just, he can't be limited. He said, I must go away, and he also said, I'll never leave you. The Comforter was going to be sent. The Father will send the Comforter in my name. Well, as long as he's in the role of the Son on the earth, yes, he has Father in heaven. We have Father in heaven. We have permission by the authority of Christ to pray to our Father, because we receive sonship again. When we accept Christ and are baptized into the faith and keep the commandments and, you know, walk in the light of the truth, we're adopted as sons. That's all adopted means, you know, placing of sons. Now, that's the spirit of adoption. The adoption itself is defined in Romans 8. It says, to wit, the redemption of the body, the redemption of our body.
So Jesus is really a picture of who we will be.
Well, it's a...
And our example.
Well, it's the blessed, the first resurrection, yeah, they get, to, you know, mortality. They receive an immortal body, and that does not have blood. That's why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The second resurrection, I believe, is a resurrection back to the mortal body, because there's got to be a reason why Christ said that he, you know, fear the one who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. That doesn't happen. Hasn't happened to this day, ever. Body, the soul departs the body, just like we read when Rachel died, as her soul was departing. But, you know, that's, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is a lot to do. Well, it's a lot to do with a lot of things, but I mean, the main thing is the resurrection. And, you know, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, yet in your sins. So he emphasizes that by saying it twice. And then he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So these are great mysteries about how it's going to work out when he comes in his, when Christ comes in his kingdom, because he's got to do the judging. He comes to judge in righteousness and make war. There's going to be, the people who instead of accepting death rather than take the mark of the beast, he's going to destroy them. They're going to be killed and sent to hell. Their resurrection won't be until after the 1,000 years when the right white throne judgment comes. But, it's just that it's this God becoming man, and, he must be accepted because, we're never going to be the equal of God. Even though we inherit the kingdom of God and are joint heirs with Christ, we're still always his creation. Christ is the creator. See, there's that separation. So he has to be, But he did fulfill the role by incarnating and becoming the second Adam. And so, there's so much you could say. This chapter 15 is just, we've been through it many times on the, skipping down to, he goes into a lot of verses around 41, 42. So also is the resurrection of dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So we're sown in corruption because we're born in mortal bodies that die. The resurrection is raised to immortality. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam after the fall. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah 25. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anyway,
so much for that in-depth explanation. It was very, very good. I don't know how anybody can really get the fullness of the scriptures without knowing who they are. It just makes all the difference in the world.
The book of beginnings and the whole story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the children of Israel and the covenant law is that's the real foundation of the whole Bible, and yet, like we said, they managed to spiritualize away the truth of it. It's a misidentifying of proper nouns like Jew. So it's even more complex in this world today because all these centuries of these efforts to go out and Christianize the whole world, every family of man on the earth who were not the covenant people. And it's just incredible.
Basically lie to them and tell them that they are. That's really, I think God's going to be very harsh with these people.
It's in deception. They're not like wolves coming in to intentionally lie. That's what they really believe. But it's still a lie. So you're right. I don't know.
Some of them, though.
their identification of them being children of Israel. I have no idea how God's going to judge all that. I don't, you know, it's hard to even talk about, because I don't want to presume anything, and yet it's so prominent in the Bible. And, you know, like when, that's why I wanted to do the Sermon in the Mount, and that last part of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon in the Mount, about building on the rock or building on sand. Talking about very foundations of the spiritual house that we're to build, our walk in the Lord. And they leave out that it's based on the promise made to Abraham and Abraham's seed. Bruce McCarthy brought it up again today, that Romans 9:3-5. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of law, and the service of God, and the promises? These are the fathers, and it's of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. So, I wouldn't want to be a pastor who spiritualizes that verse or keeps teaching spiritual Israel. I wouldn't want to be in a pastor's shoe, you know. So, there's all the members of the flock, you know. Well, God will judge all things perfect. He knows all circumstances of every life of every man or woman who's living and ever lived. So, but I just, it is provable, and, you know, it is knowable, and then we are confronted with it because somebody reached out to us at some point and started teaching these truths. There's a great reward in that for the one who teaches it, too. It's a multitude of sins, and then when you convert, because we have multitudes of sins, all of us. You know, and when Paul refers to those who are believers in Christ, and he says, are we better than they? By no means. Really not. But for somehow we're blessed by the grace of God with understanding of the foundational truths of the Bible. You could say over and over, well, why us? How did we get chosen? And that's why we went into John. I wanted to read those last instructions before the crucifixion, because, you know, Master, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? It gave him a little bit, some explanations. And that's why I'd like to read that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning part, and then read Romans 8. And, it's just the depth in these books. I mean, just like Genesis is the first book of the Bible, Romans is the first epistle in the canon. That's where, to understand Romans and Hebrews, you see just about every lie that's being taught in the end-time apostate church. And it's a hard thing to look at, and a hard thing to even start to talk to people. That's the hard part, is getting started. Where do you start? You can ask questions is probably the best way, instead of making statements. But, you ask a question, Mr. Pastor, I've been reading this passage. Can you tell me what this means? And you ask, right away, they resent, certain verses that you choose to show just how awful it is that they believe that Christianity is a world religion. And the only one called God of this world in the Bible is Satan. Christ,
It's the story is at the beginning, because what prompted my curiosity was this whole business about Satan, having sex with Eve. That fascinated me. I was like, well, now what's that all about? I mean, then you learn about the seed line, and you learn about the enmity, and that's like, I don't know. I mean, that's where I think it all starts. I would ask a minister, what does he think about this seed of the serpent and this
What does that all mean to you? You know, how do you spirit? I mean, I know they did it. I mean, for goodness sakes, we were treated like just children, infants, like with this Apple story. You know, I mean, and we all kind of like didn't believe it, like Santa Claus.
Right. Right.
You know, and when you're told the truth of it, and what trees really mean, and nations, and that the serpent was just one of the beasts of the field. I mean, it wasn't a snake. He didn't, you know. I mean, then that really makes you really think. So that's, to me,
well,
like...
No, but see, they'll go, you know, mostly, right away, they're going to go to Genesis 4:1. And say, see, that says that, you know, that Adam fathered Cain. You know, but I believe that's a test verse in there by God to see if we're going to reject the plain teaching of Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh. You know, that's Matthew 13. Mm-hmm. One verse parable, and then he sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest, the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And a better Bible reference should have that right there in verse 38, take you right back to Genesis 3:15.
Those two connect those two dots. But I'm talking about, maybe some kind of teacher in a church, pastor, but your average person who might just be looking into the Bible, I would just say, have you considered what that the seed of the serpent really means?
Yeah.
That beguiled, sexually beguiled, I mean, if you just even consider, what do you got there, Angel?
Well, regarding verse 4, chapter 1 in Genesis, in the footnotes here, says new in this context refers to the knowledge, in quotes, of sexual relations. It is also the connecting link to the whole chapter. Note the appearance of the word in connection with the tree of knowledge in verses 1 through 17 and 25. The replacing of a son by knowing is antithetical to the murder which is denied in verse 9. I know not, some take from the Lord as an accusative, I have gotten of Yahweh. Thus Eve sees her generative power as a part of sharing of divine power. Yahweh formed man. I have formed the second man.
Yeah, the only problem that I have, you know, I go over it and over and over it. I never get anywhere. But see, this goes back to spirit, soul, and body too. God's a spirit. Adam is created in Genesis 27. So God created man. That's 120. It's Adam. Word which means to show blood in the face. It's 120 in Strong's, and it's from 119, to show blood in the face. In his own image, in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God... Now see, he's already said that in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. He had never created anything since then. So when you come to Genesis 2:7, they try to say it's a retelling, there's the two different forks, I've been down that quite a few times, but, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, he's spirit creation, just like the angels are spirits. It's chapter 1, the last verse, they're ministering spirits. So Adam's spirit too, but God formed a body for him. The body is just the dwelling place, the tabernacle for the soul and the spirit. So he became a living soul, but this is not a creative act. This is not fiat creation. This is forming a body. Taking the dust of the clay and forming a body for Adam to dwell in. That's the same thing when we come to Eve. That it's not good for the man to dwell alone. And then it says, you know, that verse 21 of chapter 2, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But they still have to explain to me how he created male and female in Genesis 1:27. Adam's alone on the earth. That fits in perfectly with Job chapter 20, verse 4. No, not this of old, since man or Adam was placed on earth. Placed on earth.
Right, so he already created man in his image and likeness as a spirit, male and female, and then formed the body, placed him in that body that he had formed, not created, because man, his male and female had already been created as spirits, immortal spirits.
Yep, and God made a special part of this land called Eden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man it formed. So Adam, you know, the man is on the earth first, and then he gives him the honor of naming all his creatures, and then God tells him that there's not a helpmeet for him there in verse 18. And, you know, that's when you get into argument with people like Fink, and Fink believes that glorious Adam, who's the highest of all God's creation and the very last of his creation, the crown, and that was what we read in Hebrews 2 about what is man, and it was Enosh in the first one, or son of Adam, that thou did visit with him. And you get into the crowning creation being the very son of God, Adam, in Luke 3:38, and they want you to believe that God has to tell Adam that he can't take a wife of the deer and the antelope and the cows and the...
Right, that's brilliant.
It's absurd. So it's
the truth of the Bible is so much simpler and than these theories that people like Eli James comes up with.
Yeah, they just do everything they can to destroy, and they take these people off for all these month-long studies and the Book of Enoch, which is not even a book of the Bible. It's got some lies in it, and it's... It's a pseudepigraphal book, and then they read the Book of Jasher, and that's just filled with lies. And, you know, they go into all these things, and they just can't stop criticizing the King James Bible. And, you know, you can go online, like I say, there's Bible versions. It's no small thing today, because it's been a major, major effort. A lot of people, a lot of money, a lot of time went into this creating these modern Bible versions where they just leave out so many words, so many key things, and take away the divinity of Christ, the blood of Christ. And they just, you know, it's caused so much damage. And this, you know, this is really from 1881 to today, not long, 134 years. And they just keep cranking out these, based on these corrupt manuscripts. And then we've got wolves coming in, picking up on the errors of Comparay and magnifying them. So the translators messed it up again. They garbled it up again. So let me give you the correct translation. And so the enemy knows how to capitalize on previous mistakes and then lead people astray, because this get into this whole thing and Patriot Radio and the Jews, the Jesuits, this and that, and get Eli James. He never tells the truth about the Jews, really. He doesn't at all. He messes it all up because he says the Bible's wrong. It should have been translated Judahite. Well, no, it shouldn't. It's Yehudi. It's translated as Jew. It's a perfectly good translation. It's consistent all the way through. Doesn't refer to the tribe of Judah, it refers to the kingdom, the house of Judah, which is more than just the Judahites, the Benjamites and the Levites too, and some others, even from Manasseh and from Simeon. All provable in the history, just understanding Second Chronicles, you know.
I was wondering, could I ask a couple of things? First, Angel, what were you reading from there when you commented on Genesis 4:1?
This is what you would call, I mean, it's a King James Center Column Bible, but it's like, it's called the Study Bible.
Oh, the Study, oh, King James Study Bible, okay.
Yeah, and that's what it said about the, because Susan had brought up, you know, the knowing and the deception with the sexual relations and the Satan.
That's
the reason why I read that.
Oh, it's an interesting footnote. Mm-hmm. I mean, a lot more truth in it than most.
Right.
Yeah, I listened to it. I'm not sure quite. I'd have to hear it again. You want to read it again?
Sure. So this is in reference to chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read the verse first. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Okay, so this is the footnote on the word knew. New, in this context, refers to the knowledge, in quotations, of sexual relations. It is also the connecting link to the whole chapter, semicolon. Note the appearance of the word connection with the tree of knowledge in verses 1, 17, and 25. The replacing of a son by knowing, in quotations, is antithetical to the murder, I guess the murder of Cain, which is denied in verse 9 by I know not. Some take from the Lord as an accusative, colon, I have gotten a man and the Lord, but the preposition is better. I have created, acquired a man with the help of Yahweh. Thus Eve sees her generative power as a part of the sharing of divine power, colon, Yahweh formed a man, semicolon, I have formed the second man. Eve, I guess Eve saying, I have formed the second man. I don't know if I'm understanding that properly. Maybe Keith, you could shed some more light on that?
Well, if you go like he suggested, see, the language he's using, and that's a little, that's a little confusing, I think, the way he's saying it. I like to keep things simpler, but verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's when chapter 5 goes into the original genealogy. There's no other sons and daughters of Adam, like E.W. Bullinger tries to pull off to explain where Cain got a wife, which is another way to prove that there were other kinds of women and men on the earth at the time. But what I'm saying is, appointed me another seed, singular. You know, Cain was banished, gone. And, you know, the whole real simple point is just what I keep harping on, is that Christ explained the fall in the parable of the wheat and the tares and why there are evil children on the earth, and not the creation of God. They're bastards. They're mongrels. And Cain, you know, there has to be, somebody has to be the first tare. Since the parable is about wheat and tares, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, the word seed in the Greek is sperma, means children, offspring. Same thing with Genesis 3:15, Zera, seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, Zera, offspring, and her seed. So they're not being honest with the word. They're spiritualizing what's literal children. So that's why that Genesis 4:1 is a block, and we went through that last time too. See, look at the punctuation even. And Adam knew Eve his wife, semicolon, not comma. And she conceived, comma, and bare Cain, comma, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, also verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. So is she speaking of Abel as being a man from the Lord? Or is it a proto-evangelic, you know, like in 3:15, speaking about, you know, that through her children will eventually come, you know, the Lord in the flesh. There's a lot of debate on these things, but what it can't be is telling us that Adam is the father of Cain. It's saying that. So, what he wrote about the, you know, the God's part in the procreative or whatever word he used, or generative power, I don't know, that's a little too flowery about it. I mean, let's face it, you look at all the verses, you know, God tells Jeremiah, I knew thee before I formed thee in the womb, all these things, too. How can you say it? That's the number one problem. That's where they're going to always take you. Any pastor you talk to, they're going to say it's ridiculous that that the devil conceived seed and Eve, because Genesis 4:1 tells you right there, Adam had sex with his wife. She bore Cain. She conceived and bore Cain. See, there it is. But that's not it. That's that doesn't show. Oh, the John 8, and you're of your father the devil, and what I was going to read today in first, and not as Cain who was of the wicked one, and Paul's use of not as Eve who was beguiled, which means wholly seduced. See, there's all these ways to show that Genesis 4:1 does not mean that Adam sex with his wife and she conceived, and that's Cain. The punctuation doesn't really even allow it. It would have been, and Adam knew his wife, comma, and she conceived, and comma, and bare Cain, but it's not. There's a pause there with the semicolon. And you look up the word, and the word can mean that. And he referred back to Cain's genealogy. That's true, verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And, you know, and that's same thing with 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. Because it's used that way twice to mean have sexual relations, the word new, does not mean the word new in Genesis 4:1 means sexual relationships. It can mean knowledge, and that's what the commentator you read was starting off. Said knowledge. And I'm not sure if he's trying to relate that to carnal knowledge, meaning sex. It sounded like he was just talking about not. Read the first part again of that.
Okay. New in this context refers to the knowledge of sexual relations. It is also the connecting link to the whole chapter, semicolon. Note the appearance of the word in connection with the tree of knowledge in verses 1, 17, and 25. The replacing of a son by knowing is antithetical to the murder, which is denied in verse 9 by I know not. Go ahead.
I was going to say that, see, the way he wrote it, it was somewhat ambiguous. I thought about him trying. Yeah, okay, he really means, you know, the carnal knowledge is what he's talking, having sex relations. So that's, you'd have to see who wrote the comments on that. I mean, that's why I don't go to the commentaries.
Right.
You know, I spend enough time from reading articles and hearing quotes from them, and then I go to Bible Hub and look up some of the different commentaries and all that. And you go to the key places, and they just, there's, you know, they're putting their trust in men 300 years ago like Matthew Henry.
Right.
Years ago, Adam Clark, and you know, we get it right from the Word of God, not from these interpreters of the Bible.
Right.
I guess my other question is, when, you know, you said Christ is going to come in his kingdom and establish, you know, the New Jerusalem, you know, here. I'm wondering if the obvious thought, or I think it's an obvious thought that came to mind, was how that could possibly, and I think to me it does, tie into geocentrism, and how, like, the importance of the fact that this earth here is not just a third rock from the sun, but that it is in fact going to be the center of the universe.
Yeah, well, that's a good point too, and that's what I mean. I believe that garden on the east side of Eden was paradise. The very kingdom of God, and then God was there with Adam and talked with Adam. And so, yeah, that's a good point about the geocentrism. I've been thinking a lot about that lately, too, because, you know, we're in this world now of old portals and interdimensional, and who are the Nephilim, and, you know, are there really aliens, other creatures? It's such a big universe, it'd be very arrogant of us to think that we're the only life and all this and that, but That's what I believe. I believe God created earth. It said in Isaiah 45:18, he created it not in vain, but to created it to be inhabited. He doesn't say that about any other place. Deal with, you know, the higher, you know, after the fall, now we're lower than angels. And so I believe that all this stuff is being done by angels. I don't believe in aliens or anything else. I do believe that they can make and use craft, and I mean, I didn't even know that I should share that story about my friend and the abduction, but, you know, there are many, many, there's millions of these abduction stories and all that, but if they are doing a genetic program and taking the eggs of women and things like that, and are mongrel creatures and this and that, well, you know, that would still be consistent with what apparently happened before the flood that brought the flood on. You know, they hate that story, but you stay with the facts, like Genesis 6:1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and this is referring to Adam, that's Adam too, men, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, sons of God right there can only mean the angels rebelling against God. The reason why is because Adam had fallen and lost sonship.
Right.
That's why John 1 is so important, because he gave them power now to become sons of God. And we can cry, Abba, Father. So
you just clarified that for me. I wasn't really clear on that sons of God, because I know we're the sons of God, but we couldn't have been in that scripture because we lost our birth to see.
Right.
So that's really interesting.
Yeah, because that's the only way it lines up is with Job. The angels were the sons of God were there, and Satan there with them also. And so, you know, they were and saw that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, Adam, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, some interpret that to mean he was going to shorten the lifespan, but I don't believe that either, because if you continue on, where the genealogy after it stops in 5, picks up again, it's got the table of nations in 10, but picks up again in 11, and, you know, it says, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad. Well, we won't start with Shem, we'll just say, okay, Arphaxad's born 2 years after the flood, that's verse 10. And lived 30 years and begat Selah, and Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years.
Hey.
Selah begat Eber, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years. So you've got two more generations living for more than 400 years. Then you get into Peleg begat Reu, and Reu lived 207 years after he begat, so at 32, so 239 years, so still living for more than two centuries for another two generations. So I believe that he was just giving the timing when the judgment of the flood would come, 120 years from that time, in that verse. Day shall be 120 years, and then...
Nobody lived that long, even to today.
Oh. But that's the only thing I'm saying, is that there's ways to get the answers on these things, you know, that jump into conclusions and that, because the...
So do you believe that then that these angels, these fallen angels, even though they're spirit, apparently, they can take on human flesh? I mean, we're not given an explanation of how they do it. We just know they can.
Now, is that saying of a flesh body?
Well, I know they have. I don't know how they do that, but I mean, apparently they can manifest just like angels manifest as men.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They have this ability
just like Satan did in the garden.
Well, they appear.
Yeah, exactly.
They appear unto men as men. And that's all the way through the Bible.
Apparently, they have. If they can have sex, and the women can have children. I mean, you gotta have body fluids.
Not necessarily.
come from? And where do these giants come from? I mean, the whole thing really confused me. It's one of those things I don't ponder too much because it gives me a headache.
It's a mystery, but there's a lot of these, a lot of these people who go into the Nephilim and talk about the Nephilim, you know, Steve Quayles and Russ Dizdars and these people, and you know, they're making an assumption that they can become flesh, but Christ said, "Handle me, see that I have flesh and bone. A spirit hath not flesh and bone." So, you know, the procreative ability is a mystery, but I don't really believe that they become flesh. I don't believe that myself, you know, but that's
okay. So the way they procreate, we just don't know.
Oh, we just know that they did it from all the verses. And so staying honest with the viewer, see, because when he says thy seed, that's children. Doesn't, you know, and even the word verse, you know, where we get sperm from today, but that's the Greek word, it means the same thing as the Hebrew word zera. It means children, offspring. Well, how they could procreate, you know, don't know. I mean, to explain it would be to understand angels, and we don't. I don't know how Satan, you know, well, Paul talks about we're not ignorant of his methods or, you know, the ways of Satan. You know, we can see a lot of these things. I mean, the Bible version, when I talked about it a few minutes ago, that's one. Let's just corrupt the word. You know, we can see Satan working in these people and getting all these New Age groups together, these anti-Christian groups and all these political, you know, Marxist ideology, you know, spread wide. You know, it doesn't matter, fascism or communism or form of socialism. You know, we can see what he does. What he does is, it's the same thing. I mean, that's what he did. First he causes doubt. And he said, you know, in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden," literal trees, "but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So he raises a question to cause some doubt, and he lies to her. Same thing in verse 4, he pointed out 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "I know not." Well, he did know. He lied again. See, that's all it is. It's a bunch of lies. The only way to have the truth is to know the Bible. And these worldly people hate the Bible so much, and they reject these stories because these are deep mysteries about how the angels procreated, but I don't believe we're told exactly the mechanics involved or how. Just, they're, you know, in this fallen flesh we're in, we are so weak and frail and compared to angels' power and might. But luckily, there's more holy angels than there are fallen angels, and they are ministering spirits to us, and they do come to our aid, even though we're not consciously aware of it. Sometimes we are. I mean, you know, those wonderful verses in Hebrews, again, you know, that, you know, many times we have entertained angels unawares. You might have been sitting at the lunch counter somewhere right next to an angel. Sometime in your life had a conversation, didn't even know it.
Oh, I do believe that. I believe that certain things have happened in life. Even, you know, the old artist rendering of children who were by a dangerous, like fence or something by a river, and the angels standing there. I mean, I think angels, I could be wrong, I mean, we have no way of knowing, but certain things have happened to me, even recently, that should have been disastrous. And
like when your landlord walked up to you out of nowhere, we saw no carpool up, they just walked down the street,
yeah,
and he approached you and he said, I just always wanted you to do what you wanted to do.
I know, that was very strange.
Yeah.
But just last week when I was in Brooklyn, I mean, this sounds kind of silly, but I can never park because you have to parallel park, and these cars are so close to each other, I always get my son-in-law to do it for me. Well, when I was leaving, I can usually get out of this spot, but it's really tight. Well, instead of putting my foot on the brake, I put it on the gas, and quite hard. And I scared the living daylights out of myself, and even my daughter stood there. I should have hit that car behind me. I should have rammed it. And I didn't. I mean, that would have destroyed my everything. But an accident in New York City, out of state, to me, it was just beside myself is how I did not hit that car behind me. And sometimes when things like that happen, I think, that's an angel has charge over me, just did that little thing that most people wouldn't even notice. They'd just chalk it up to good luck.
Right.
Yeah, could well be. It just, you know, it give thanks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the other day, I was so tired that, I think, was this just yesterday? Or the day before?
A couple days ago, yeah.
Yeah, I was really, really tired, and I dropped Angel off at home. And I went home, and I'm a pretty good driver. I've driven across the country. I've driven a lot. Well, I'm up at this big intersection where, you know, you usually get the green light with the green arrow is only to turn left. Well, I know that. When that green arrow went on, I just drove right through the red light. And it's amazing that not only did I not, nobody hit me or anything, I didn't get pulled over either. And I thought, I actually scared myself.
No, if you've got a green arrow, you can go.
No, you can't
go,
no.
Go left.
No, you can only, no, the way it works here is you'll get the red light that goes straight is still red, but you get the green to go left.
Right, right. Oh, and you went straight, you mean?
Yes, right through the red light. I didn't realize it until I was three quarters of the way through, and there was no way to go backwards. And I kept going, and I thought, oh my God, somebody is watching over me.
Those little gifts from the
Holy
Spirit.
Yeah, right.
So grateful.
And I do take those things, and I give the credit, all the credit and glory to the Lord. I mean, my own stupidity, I did it myself, I was tired. If I did get pulled over or something happened, it would have been my own fault. But how do I know that the enemy isn't after me, too? And the angel's right there going, no, 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 don't touch this one, not today. You know, not yet. So, yeah.
So, divine protection, you know, but there's lots of things to consider in the Bible. I mean, the tower fell and killed 18 people, and he said, do you think these were sinners more than the rest? I tell you, no. You know, and you have people born with these awful afflictions and all that, and it was set that way. The man was not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin or any other thing. It's just so that God could demonstrate his power. He made him his sight come back.
Well, I often think about that because I take care of someone who's like that. And, I mean, certain statements have been made to me, like, for instance, like, you know, what good is her life? She'd be better off dead. And I just rebuke that immediately. And I look at my patient and I think that, you know, all things work together for God and those who are called according to his purpose. First of all, this person who I take care of, the mother gets much, sometimes it's the only place for the mother to go for peace and quiet and silence. For me, I take care of her and provides me with, a living. And this person is home instead of in some institution. And I don't know, I mean, she has a purpose is all I'm saying. And it would be to glorify God that I have the opportunity to have a job that doesn't kill me. And when I first started working there, I had not had my two hip replacements, and there was very little I could do. I mean, as far as physical nursing. And so the job from the very beginning was a blessing to me, because I was in so much pain, I can't even describe it to you, and I hid it very well. I mean, so yeah, as far as people with infirmities, it's to show your kindness, it's to show what, how, I mean, so many things, that you're being tested for whatever reason. These people are here for a reason and a purpose, if not even just to test us.
And then you see the other side, the dark, because I was listening to someone, Visigoth again, talking about back in the days of Terry Schiavo, the evil state, and coming in and just...
Starved her to death.
Mm-hmm. Hydrated her, that I'm miserable, painful, and, you know, then you get into the whole thing about this whole scam about, do you want to be an organ donator? And they have to actually...
Yeah.
Kill you to harvest your, they have to harvest them before you're dead.
Well, let me tell you something. I get a nursing supervisor visit once a month, and she was talking about this organ donating thing, and actually said to me that my patient would be a perfect organ donor.
Well, I wasn't aware that they weren't still alive when they harvest them until that doctor came on the Spingola show. And,
mm-hmm.
But that's what I mean. It's just how evil that everything and laboratories and science and all these different closed shop systems, you know, the American Medical Association and all the different, and the whole Lawyers Guild.
It's probably also a victim of vaccine damage. Can't prove it, but it's been our theory.
Wouldn't be surprising, obviously.
Oh, it could well be, but even that cover-up, you know, the whole... I mean, they were right, that broadcast last night I listened to, Al and Ingrid, and, you know, they just... This is such control, controlled by the pharmaceutical companies, which are owned by the Edomites, and they... It's just so obviously evil to those of us who have at least eyes to see worldly things, at least, you know, I mean, it just can't get any clearer, you know, they... them up, and then they change natural substances and call them drugs, and then they're drugs, they're pharmaceuticals, you know, well, there's prescription legal drugs and all this and that, so then you get flooded. It was against the law to advertise them, and then suddenly now they're just advertising them everywhere, and they read off the list of side effects, and people still line up to get them, you know, it's unbelievable. But
Did you share with the guy that you shared with me, the guy that was a Lebanese there, that Peter DeBeter?
Oh, well, that's another one. Yeah, that's a guy you can look up. And this is a guy, I guess he was born to a Lebanese couple who emigrated to the U.S. in 1899. He was born in 1920-something, but he became a pretty high-level guy. He's an attorney, a general practice, and then he was in different parts of the government. But he started, you can go to many sites, it's Peter, that's his name, actually, Peter D. Beter. And he's got all these audio recordings you can listen to. And I didn't listen to any of them yet. I just read down a summary of what he was talking about, or a summary of each broadcast that he did. I guess he died about... He died in 87. He died at like 67 years old. I think he was born in 1921, died in 1987. But he had heart problems for a long time, and he had to stop recording, but he got 80 done. He would do basically about one a month. And it's all this stuff about what's going on. Let's see if I still have it. I could read it. Let's see here.
Peter David Beter.
Peter David Beter. Beter.
B-E-T-E-R.
One of them has a picture of the guy on there, and I must have, let's see, I guess I don't have that up anymore. Yeah, you could do a search on him and then read a little bit about it. I'm going to listen to some of the things that he said, but he's just saying what, you know, a lot of what the Patriot radios are bringing, Patriot internet and radio shows are bringing in about the conspiracy.
Well, what the pharmaceutical companies are doing to pregnant women these days are abominable. I won't say who, but I'll just tell you, I know, close to me, someone who, her daughter-in-law, was supposed to have her baby on June 10th. She had her baby a week ago. What they did was they told her she had preeclampsia, she was going to have a heart attack and maybe die. They said, oh, it's up to you, but we think you should induce labor. The baby was 3.5 pounds, so they scared her to death. They induced labor, which of course didn't work, then told her that the baby was in distress, which of course they caused, and then they did a C-section. Fortunately, everybody survived.
Yeah. Yeah.
But how that works, you know, they scare you to death. They actually pulled a child out of a woman, like, 7 weeks before the due date, through fear. And then they do, first of all, if they were going to do it, just do the C-section. No, they had to put her through that, all those drugs, the cocktails, two different procedures, which they're getting plenty of money for. Then the baby's not allowed to leave the hospital for like 2 or 3 weeks. It's a money machine. It's so evil. It just makes my skin crawl.
Okay.
And most nowadays have C-sections. They don't have natural childbirth unless, I don't know.
That C-section became the fad and everybody got sold out. I forgot all the negatives. I've heard shows on that too. But George Gordon did one. He said they did a survey, but pediatricians, they said that 90% of them would not vaccinate their own children, but didn't mind vaccinating everybody else's. But I don't know if that's true or not. I've never heard that on any other vaccine program, but kind of wouldn't doubt it. You know, I mean, they know, you know, they just, it's just too much, it's too lucrative, too much money in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, just like Brother Nathaniel, when he was on Deanna Spengoli, he said, well, he said, yeah, how dumb can you whites be? He says, when we were taught in the synagogue, he says, we were always taught that the white people were our enemies.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's right.
And let me tell you, I think this, when I was a deceived Christian there, thinking, a Judeo-Christian there, thinking that Canaanites and Esau Edomites were, you know, the chosen people of God. I went to see a rabbi, you know, because I had some questions for him. And I'll tell you, that guy was not too friendly towards me. So I should have, I kind of remember leaving that meeting, I'm thinking to myself, that guy must have had a bad day because he wasn't too friendly. Little did I know.
You're not called rabbi and called no man master, and they can't, I don't know. Because, see, they've got a special place. That's all this end-time deception, you know. You got the camp that says, well, when Christ comes, then it's all Israel will be saved, so all the Jews will accept him. And then you got the other one that say, no, they rejected him. They've got no part of the promise. It's gone to the church now. It's replacement theology. And you got none of them are right, you know. You got millions of people in all these different camps of just pure interpretation, false lies, and it doesn't.
I heard Mona in a while. Is she still with us?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Now, here's let's see here. I saved one on this first website I had saved. The other second one I pulled up, they have a description of what he's talking about. Dr. Beter was general counsel for the Export-Import Bank of Washington and a candidate for the governorship of West Virginia, co-founded SODESMIR, a mineral exploration company in Zaire, represented American gas utilities building a pipeline the length of Argentina, represented mining interests in underwater manganese nodule exploration in the Pacific, was featured at financial seminars in New York City, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Toronto, Montreal, Geneva, and other international financial centers. As a political and economic commentator, Dr. Beter worked with Wall Street luminaries, including Franz Pick, Edward Durrell, Colonel Curtis Dahl, Norman Dodd, Emmanuel Josephson, who wrote some pretty interesting books himself, and many others. He wrote prolifically, including Conspiracy Against the Dollar. That was his main book, and that History Years, 1975 to 82. It's got, yeah, you can click on things and read about what some of these things are about, but they've got a list. You can click on the audios here and listen to them, and yeah, it goes up to, I guess, this one, the other one said 80, but I guess there's 82 of them altogether that he did, and then he had to quit because of his health in 83,
and 87,
but yeah, it's,
so that's kind of like an insider exposing this stuff.
Yeah, but you gotta, you know, you just gotta take everything with a grain of salt, because the other article even said that some of his things didn't come true that he said would happen, but overall, he had predicted a lot of things, but I don't know if it's going to be worth listening to, but all he can do is try out a couple of them and see, but, you know, it's, there were, you know, some voices, but the, when you don't have control of the mainstream media, you know, I think that Anthony Sutton's books, you know, should have been pushed and publicized and read more and all that, but, you know, we're not people who like to read too much anymore, and,
what about that guy, Henry Klein? Do you know anything about him?
I can't think of who that is, or Henry Klein. Sounds familiar, but who was he?
He was supposed to be another guy that was supposed to be one of these Canaanite insiders that was trying to, you know, stuck up for, like, you know, people, but, you know, I guess he had, remember when they had that famous trial there that wasn't that, oh, what's her name there, Elizabeth Dilling, wasn't she caught up in, a bunch of other people caught up in this trial that they put them on trial for sedition?
Yeah, that's right, in the 60s, I think, yeah, I don't know, was it 50s or 60s?
I thought it went back to the 40s.
I think the trial started in the 50s. Yeah,
the 50s. But this guy Henry Klein was supposed to be like a supporter of Dilling and the people that were, you know, rounded up in that trial.
Oh, it was kind of, you know, you got this whirlwind comes on Joseph McCarthy, and then within a couple of years he's completely slandered and defamed, and then they get rid of the House Committee on Un-American Activities and the Senate one too, just made it all disappear.
Right.
You know, I don't know. Then you have that incredible story about let me think of the names here now.
Whitaker Chambers.
Whitaker. I can't think of his first name. Chambers is right, but
Whitaker.
Whitaker, that's what I thought it was, yeah. Blowing the whistle on Alger Hiss and his Soviet connection, and Alger Hiss would have gone, you know, because of the statutes of limitations, they couldn't get him, but they got him on perjury, and at least they got him into prison, but then, you know, I mean, he had his work done. He flew the new charter for the United Nations back over to bring that into being in the United States in 1945, and now we've been under this, I hate even thinking about all things under the United Nations. I can't even stand thinking about it. He turned around. I mean, he was a homosexual, dropped it, became a Christian, and blew the whistle. But, again, you know, the ones telling the truth don't get the publicity, so.
Just like that guy, Kenneth Goff.
Yeah, he's another one. Yeah, it's
The thing that blows my mind is I can't figure out these people, you know, these Judeo-Christians, because they can't, you bring them up and you try to tell them about the enmity of Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, try to explain it to them, and then you tell them, you mean to tell me you can't see this enmity throughout the, you know, past couple thousand years, you know, for at least for the last 2,000 years, you can't see it?
Right.
You got to be kidding me. You know, that should be, I mean, if you can't see it today, if you can't see it in our time and place, I mean, not to mention all the countries that they were kicked out of, I mean, that's about as obvious as it can be. I don't know.
They're watching television, John. They're watching Fox News. They're, you know, that's very powerful.
First of all, they're all they're put into a delta state. They're practically hypnotized, mesmerized, and brainwashed. And it's very difficult to get through that brainwashing. I believe that's one of their biggest weapons is the TV.
Yeah, maybe so. But if you tell people, look at the white race are the true people of God. That's the true, you know, Israel of God. And you show that the Canaanites and the Esau Edomites are just the opposite, and there's enmity. And then you say to people, look at your countries that were formerly white and now are facing a non-white invasion. If you can't see that as an act of warfare, and if you can't tie that into Genesis 3:15, then I don't know how much programming it needs to brainwash the people to understand that simple concept.
If you can get them to sit still long enough to listen to that thing, because, you know, that takes, you know, that's the conversation you're going to have explaining all those things to someone who doesn't know anything.
Right, right. But my God, it's about as obvious as it gets. I mean, you know, we understand it, but I mean, it shouldn't be. You know, in other words, if we can understand it, I don't think, you know, that, we're not. What are we all geniuses here?
That's true. I know we're not all that smart. I know I'm not.
Well, I'm just saying. It doesn't take that much to figure it out that Jesus is. This is what's going on. But well, anyway, I think we're having some pretty good thunderstorms rolling in, so I don't want to get electrocuted.
Got to go to work. So it's been, I don't know, like over 3 hours, and we've had some pretty good conversation and fellowship. I enjoyed it.
Yeah, me too. Is Mona going to put this up on Keith's
site? Yeah, she will.
I like to listen.
Oh, Kevin will be excited. I know that. And my buddy Greg from Southern New Hampshire. So the people will be happy about that.
You think we should edit out this last talk of conspiracy, maybe the last hour or so, or just our...
Okay, whatever you say. I'll look at it. I'll edit it. I don't know about getting rid of the conspiracy thing. I think that's what makes it interesting, actually.
Okay, it doesn't matter to me. I just think it's a long one, over 3 hours.
That's okay. People don't mind. They just turn it on.
Give you a call. I'm sorry, I interrupted.
The people just turn it on, and fortunately, the part you don't care about the most is at the end. So they'll, if they get tired of it, they'll turn it off before the conspiracy comes on. But generally, people just like to hear some voices while they're doing their daily work, their housework, their office work. And 3 hours is not unusual.
That's true. I know I do it all the time.
Especially when you have such great voices like myself.
That's right. I think we had a really, really good session today. I'm glad I took it upon myself to record it.
Oh, me too.
Can I give you a call later? I got to run something by you.
I'm working. I probably won't be home until
tomorrow.
Yeah.
I'll give you a call. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal.
Tonight, I'm not even going to get... I probably won't get home until about 1:30.
Yeah, I'll talk to you tomorrow or the day after. No big deal.
Or the day after would be fine.
Yeah, okay, very good. Okay, thanks, Keith. Thanks, everybody.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Thank
Bye.
You, Keith. Thank you, Mona.
Bye, everyone.
Bye. God bless.
Bye. Okay, Keith, I'm real happy about today. We'll see how it works out. I guess he's gone. Okay.